Genesis chapter 6, please. Genesis chapter 6. Lesson kind of paralleled each other a little bit this morning. I want to speak about God striving with man. Genesis chapter 6. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Genesis 6 and verse 1, it came to pass, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them, and became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah is the 10th generation from Adam. Noah lived that first 10 generations spanned about 1,000 years. Creation was about 4,000 B.C., so that brings us to Noah's day to about 3,000 B.C. And just to maybe give you a little bit of framework to kind of keep some things in mind, another 1,000 years, 2,000 B.C., takes you to Abraham. Another 1,000 years, 1,000 B.C., takes you to David. So those are kind of a things maybe to just get some frame of reference there. But Noah was born on 126 years after Adam died. 10th generation, but Adam lived 930 years, almost to the days of Noah. The first 1,000 years of man in their history since that very first sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, man has become pretty proficient at the art of sinning. It says that, again, look at that there. Verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. You start with that sin of disobedience in the Garden of Eden. God said you can do anything that you want except eat the fruit of one particular tree. And they couldn't even do that. The very next generation, Cain, Adam and Eve's son, kills their next son. So you've gone from disobedience in one generation to murder in the next, and 10 generations later, every imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. The good old days. Think about that, folks. You know, we think about, how wicked man is today and how evil has escalated, but it's been like that since almost the beginning. It just manifests itself in different ways. Man's evil. And this is the condition. And God says, man, I've had it. I'm going to wipe them out. He looks at the mess that man has made of this thing. And he says in verse 3 again, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Two thoughts I want to focus on regarding that phrase. God's spirit will not always strive with man. The first is this. It tells us that God does strive with man. Look at Lamentations chapter 3. Right after the book of Jeremiah, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. Lamentations 3:22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God is merciful. I thank God for his mercy. It's the mercy of God that has allowed this nation to continue in spite of the wickedness of this nation, the murdering of innocent blood of 3,000 babies a day being killed through abortion, and the homosexuality being not only existent but being promoted by our government, and all the other manifestations of evil in this country. You know, it's of the Lord's mercies that you and I are in hell right now. Because if I got what I deserved, I'd be in hell. It's God's mercy. You see, God strives with us. The Bible tells us that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. God's intent was not to condemn man to hell. And he does everything he can to try to prevent that. He gave himself. He offered himself a sacrifice on the cross. He endured the humiliation, the shame, the horror of that awful crucifixion. And then I believe he went to hell for 3 days and three nights, fully paying the price for our sins. That's mercy. That's God striving with man to try to prevent us, keep us from going there. He strives with the lost. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. One of the false doctrines that seems to be gaining a lot of traction, even in fundamental Baptist churches today, is a doctrine called Calvinism. The idea that God decided before the foundation of the world that this group over here is going to get saved, and there's nothing they can do about it. I'm going to drag you kicking and screaming into heaven, and this group over here is going to hell. And there's nothing they can do about it. God made the decision. That's nonsense. Amen. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. That dispels. There's many other verses as well. But that's God's mercy. God has done everything possible to strive with man to try to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Well, let's back up to verse 18. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Even as we read there in Genesis chapter 6 about God looking down and seeing all the wickedness, he says, I've had it. That's enough. He still waited 120 years before he executed judgment. God's long-suffering. I don't like waiting 120 seconds for stuff. Like when I tell my kid to clean his room. You better get doing it now. 120 years. He says, I'm not going to put up with this forever. Well, to me, that sounds like forever. But that's God, not me. 120 years. In Noah's day. Think about Enoch. Go to Jude verse 14. There's only one chapter. Jude verse 14. In Jude, we read about a man named Enoch. Enoch is the great-grandfather of Noah. So Noah is the 10th generation. Three generations before that, the 7th generation, is this man Enoch. So Enoch died, what was it, about 100 years, I think it was, before Noah was born. So what we're going to read here about Enoch was the condition before Noah was even born. It was bad when Noah lived, but it was bad before then too. Look at verse 14. And Enoch, also the 7th from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You notice a pattern there? "These are murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons and admiration because of advantage." Things were bad before Noah's day. So God had endured not only that 120 years while Moses or Noah is preparing the ark, but even before that, he endured the wickedness of man upon the earth. Look at Acts chapter 9. Come to the New Testament here, Acts chapter 9. We read it here about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters in Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, they might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Saul, the Apostle Paul, before he saved, he was the worst enemy that the church had. He's gone to the high priest. He says, "Look, give me permission. I'll get them. I'll round them up. I'll beat them. I'll arrest them. I'll kill them." Acts chapter 7, it says he stood there as Stephen was being stoned, and he held the coats of those who were stoning Stephen, consenting unto his death. "Get them, boys! Get rid of them!" That's the Apostle Paul before he saved. Verse 3, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there were shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Rise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." God's long-suffering. I mean, if Paul were your enemy, what would you want to happen to him? The worst, as fast as it could. And God says, "Hey, Paul, come on. Stop resisting. Stop kicking against the pricks." The idea of the ox goad that they'd use to prod them along. You know, we use hot shots today with cattle, that electric prod. But then they had just something with a sharp point on the end of it. You know, come on, boy, get moving there. That's the image that God's giving there. He's long-suffering. Come on, Paul. Come on, quit resisting. Stop kicking. Come around. God strives with man. Maybe God's striving with somebody here right now. God's been dealing with you. And you're just pushing him off and pushing him off and pushing him off. God wants you to come to know him as your Savior. He wants you to trust him. Don't resist. God cares. He's merciful. God strives with men. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. The disciples have been gathered up in the upper room prior to the coming of the Holy Ghost after Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven. Now the Holy Ghost comes. It's the day of Pentecost. Peter is standing there preaching to the people, men from all over the world. Jews are required 3 times a year to come to Jerusalem. That's Pentecost is one of those feasts. All the Jewish men from all over the world have converged upon Jerusalem. And in this setting, Peter begins to preach to them. Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, I by wicked hands have crucified and slain. As Peter's preaching to the people of Israel, he's saying, you crucified the Lord of glory. You took God who came to this earth in flesh and you hung him on a cross. This thing was all prophesied in your scriptures. Read on. Verse 24, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So Peter takes the Old Testament, and he's preaching to these Jews. He says, look, it's there. All this was revealed. David saw the seed sitting upon that throne. God became part of that seed of David, sat upon the throne, came to sacrifice himself for our sins. This is what he's preaching to them. Verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy fools, foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Paul almost repeated that word for word when he got saved. What must I do to be saved? And it talked about the goads, you know, kicking against the pricks. Here are the pricks of their heart. God's long-suffering. He wants the nation of Israel to come back to him. Here, he's reaching out to them for that purpose. God strives with men for salvation. But listen, most of us are professed salvation here this morning. You realize God strives with you too and me? Look at Matthew chapter 23. Now I realize what I'm looking at here again is the nation of Israel, but the principle is the same. Matthew chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus Christ is here on the earth. just prior to the crucifixion. He's standing outside the city of Jerusalem. Look at verse 34 of Matthew 23. "Wherefore, behold, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." God says, "I'm sending people to warn you, and here's how you respond: mistreating them, scourging them, persecuting them." Verse 35. "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Now watch this. As Jesus Christ standing upon, I believe it's the Mount of Olives here, he's standing looking down upon the city, and he says this: "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." He said, "Man, I'll take you back. Just repent. I'm long-suffering." He doesn't just strive with the lost. He strives with God's people too. When we allow sin to continue in our lives, when we resist the Holy Ghost's conviction in our lives, God strives with us. God wants us to live right. God wants us to please and honor Him with our lives. And He strives with us for that purpose. Jonah's a perfect example of that. Again, I know it's Old Testament, but you think about that. God says, "Hey, Jonah, I got a job for you. I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach against it." Jonah goes to the, gets a ticket for a ship going in the exact opposite direction. And he starts running. The thing is, you can't run away from God. He's everywhere. And you know the story. He ended up on the ship. The great storm came, and they finally just threw him overboard. He got swallowed by a whale, and even, as they say, even a whale couldn't stomach a backslidden prophet. He threw him up back onto the beach, and he still ended up doing what he had to do. Then got mad about it. But God continues to strive with His people. The fact that you're still sitting here, taking up space, breathing God's air, is proof that God has a purpose for your life. Amen. God's not done with you yet. God has something that He wants each and every one of us to accomplish. If not, we're gone. When our time's up, He'll take us. Until then, there's a purpose. And God still has some use for you. And He's going to strive with you to try to get that purpose fulfilled. God strives with man. He continues forever. Look at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Verse 26. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall also be the Son of Man in his, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah." So wait a minute. He says, just like back then, 3000 BC. So now, actually yet future for us today, 5,000 years later, as it was then, so now. "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also was it in days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they builded. But in the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. God continues to strive with man. Folks say, well, I think God's given up on America. No, no, he hasn't. We're still here. I believe there's still hope for America. But it counts on us. God's still striving with man. God still wants people saved. God still wants his people serving and honoring and glorifying him. God will strive with man. But then my second point is this. There comes a point when God ceases to strive with man. That's a scary place to be. As we mentioned, Noah was in the ark. Well, he built the ark 120 days. God held off. Then, when Noah and all the animals boarded the ark, it was 7 days before the rains started. Think about that. That's God's long suffering. But then, it was sealed. And then it's too late. And oftentimes that scene is depicted, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but you can imagine people maybe beating on the ark. Let me in, let me in. It's too late. Because there comes a point when God says, that's it. I gave you Enoch, who prophesied of all your ungodly ways and all those things. Then years later, I sent Noah, a preacher of righteousness, the Bible calls him, for 120 years. And it appears that while he was working on the ark, he preached that 120 years. And then he gave him 7 more days when it's complete. But then, time's up. It's too late. Think about Pharaoh. God says, let my people go. And God sent 10 plagues to try to get them to release the people of Israel. And the last one, he finally says, okay, and killed all the firstborn. And then that wasn't enough. When they pursued after him, they ended up drowning all the armies in the Red Sea. But God gave them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. But there came a point. Time's up. No more chance. Think about King Saul. This man, first king of the nation of Israel. The Bible says he was head and shoulders above everybody else. Perfect specimen to be king. He was a good soldier. Started out that way anyway. Look over at 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Saul began to drift away from God. Started out good. Sought God. He wanted to please God. But then, I don't know if his position got to his head or what, but he started drifting away. And God warned him. God tried to bring him back. And in 1 Samuel 16, we read about Samuel going to anoint David as king. Goes to the house of Jesse, goes through all the other brothers, no, the one's not there. And then he got any more sons, and then he brings Jesse in from taking care of the sheep, and he says, that's it. You know, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God says, I can use that boy. I know what he's capable of. And he chose him. And after he chose him, it says this in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 16. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. You know what that is? God says, I'm done. Time's up. The spirit departed from him, and an evil spirit troubled him. Go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 4, the people have, and Barnabas especially, a very wealthy man, has taken all of his possessions. He's liquidated everything. He's turned the money over to the apostles. And he says, here, use this to help the poor. Take care of the people. And Ananias and Sapphira saw that. They said, man, we want to get recognized like Barnabas did. And so they had some holdings of some substance. But they decided between themselves, okay, look, you know, we know what this is worth. But we don't want to give it all. So we'll tell everybody that we sold it for this much. We actually got this much. And we'll keep the balance back for ourselves. And we can still get the recognition and still got some to hide away, take care of ourselves. Verse 1, Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, they weren't required to give anything. They chose this on their own. They weren't demanded to do this. They chose to do this. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Verse 9. Verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Died right on the spot. They take him out. They're burying him. They're not even done burying him. His wife shows up. Verse 9. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. You see, God strives with man up to a point. And then there's a point when God says, that's it. I'm done, and so are you. And with these two, that was pretty quick. But God says, that's it. Time's up. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Forgot to look this up, but in 1 John, it talks about the unpardonable sin. Now, I'll be honest with you, there's some things I don't understand about that. But he tells them, he says, look, if any man see a sin not unto death, you pray for them. But he says, if somebody's committed a sin unto death, forget it. I don't understand that, but I'm putting it out there. Just you do with it what you want. But that seems to be what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. There comes a point where when God says that's it. Now, I think that's an extreme case. And I don't believe that you or I are capable of determining what that sin is or where that point is reached in a person's life. But it's a possibility. This is not... Look at Hebrews chapter 12 here, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. How many of you here are sinless this morning? And I'm not raising my hand because I am. We're all sinners, right? Even though we're saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and I know that I'm on my way to heaven, I'm still a sinner. I'm not proud of it. I'm not pleased at that. But there's sins in my life that I struggle with every day. That's a besetting sin. He says we need to strive to put those weights, those things that are holding us back, those things that are interfering us with our living up to our full potential for Jesus Christ. I don't believe those besetting sins are what leads to the God's ceasing his striving with you. These are an extreme case. But I believe there's a point that a person can reach when he says, that's it. I mean, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you read about the church there, a young man that's living in sin with his stepmother. Paul says, you know, you should deal with this church, but because you haven't dealt with it, I'm going to deal with it. To turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved. Now we know that reading 2 Corinthians that man repented. He seemed to be getting close. But he repented, got things right, and then Paul in 2 Corinthians, man, receive him as a brother. He's got things squared away. He's living as he should now. He's taking care of that sin that was in, that besetting sin that was in his life. But there's a point. And that's the danger of sin. We don't always know necessarily where that point is. The Bible talks about the deceitfulness of sin. You watch people do things in this world and you think, what were they thinking? The deceitfulness of sin. That's why it's so important, folks. We don't allow sin to continue in our lives. To lay aside those weights, those sins which so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. These sins that lead to God ceasing to strive, I believe, could be called the presumptuous sins. Look at Psalm 19. Psalm chapter 19. Psalm 19 and verse 13. Start of verse 12. Who can understand his errors? You know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, 9. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression. These presumptuous sins seem to be willful sins of disobedience. God said to Adam and Eve, see that tree there? I don't want you to eat the fruit of that tree. You can do anything else that you want, but just don't eat that fruit. Because in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And they did. That was a presumptuous sin. They willfully disobeyed God. When nothing else was sin at that time, except that one thing, and that's what they did. That's not a besetting sin. That's a presumptuous sin of willful disobedience. Look, God is long-suffering. God strives with man to bring him back. But there comes a point. God says, I'm done. No more. Proverbs chapter 1. This is really kind of a frightening passage of scripture here in Proverbs chapter 1, where God says, I'm done. And he unleashes his judgment. Start in verse 22. How long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? And scorners delight in your scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. So again, you see that appeal of God. Come on, striving with man. Come back. Stop it going on in your simplicity. Stop rejecting my reproof. But now look what he says in verse 24. Because I have called, and you've refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. Get out of here, God. I don't have time for you right now. He goes on, he says this, verse 26, I also will laugh at your calamity. You ever laugh at somebody when something bad happens to them? And we don't mean anything bad by it. It's just it strikes us as funny. That's not this. God says, I'm going to laugh when your world starts falling apart. I will mock when your fear cometh. Verse 27. When your fear cometh as desolation, your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find. As the waters began to rise in Noah's day, let me in! Let me in! I won't listen. They'll call and not answer. Verse 29, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away the simple shall slay them. The prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Don't get to that point. Now is the accepted time to get things right with God. Don't put it off, Christian. Lost person, don't put it off. There comes a point when God will wash his hands of you and there's no more opportunity. Let's stand, please, for prayer. Father, Lord, this is a difficult subject. And I know it can be easily misunderstood, the point that needs to be put across. God, we know that you're merciful, long-suffering, compassionate. And you give man far more chances than any of us ever deserved. But there does come a point when there's no more opportunity. Father, if there's someone lost here this morning that's never trusted you as their Lord and Savior, may they understand the urgency of the moment. It could be their last opportunity. Lord, if there's a Christian here this morning that's been willfully disobedient in their life about something that you've dealt with them about, you've convicted them, your Spirit has pricked their hearts about it, God, may they get that thing right with you today as well, before it's too late. Oh God, search our hearts here this morning. Help us to see beyond that deceitfulness of sin in our lives and rush into your loving arms in repentance. God, deal with hearts as you see the need here this morning. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.